Today, we're going to look at a bit of nonsense. By that, I mean something that just really makes no sense, yet it occurred in biblical times and it continues on happening today. The reason we're going to look at it is to kind of use it as sort of an inoculation, so that when it rolls around your direction, you can see it, recognize it for what it is, and hopefully it'll just roll off you and not harm you. Let's begin first by considering Peter. What's your initial appraisal of Peter when you bring him to mind? A couple. I would suggest to you that Peter is one of the greatest figures in history, one of the greatest men born on this planet. He is not all that the church in Rome would like him to be, but his position throughout eternity is going to be where? Well, he's going to be right there near Christ, next to Christ forever. That tells you a little bit about how he lived his life here. He was one of the first to be called as a disciple, so Jesus must have seen something in him. How many other men have walked on water? I know he fell, but he got a lot farther than I ever got. I'm going to skip that one. He worked beside Christ for 3.5 years, right? He was there for all the really big events and occurrences. He was a friend of Jesus, not just a disciple. He's actually a friend. Jesus didn't have so many friends. He had a lot of people who would follow, a lot of people who would adore, a lot of people who would throw rocks. How many were actually friends? When he was in Capernaum, he stayed in Peter's house. They called it Jesus' own town, but it was Peter's, down in Peter's house. It was Peter's wife and mother-in-law that cooked for Jesus and looked after him. When Jesus wanted to just have a couple of people around to talk to, Peter was always one of the small group. A good friend. That says a lot. He's the most powerful preacher of the apostles. He was the first to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. His epistles that we have here in the Bible are clear, wonderful expositions of the gospel. And in the end, this man, with all the normal human failings attached, refused to stay down whenever Satan knocked him down. He just kept getting back up. And even in the face of crucifixion, he dies as one of the most heroic figures in Christendom. Peter was the genuine article. When you talk about a Christian man, Peter is the genuine article. A prime example of the transforming power of God in a human life. The power that brings dignity back to the human family. You remember the time when Peter goes down from Jerusalem down to Lod or Lydda. That's where the airport is, Tel Aviv airport is now. He heals a man there who had been paralyzed for 8 years. Boom, man's up, walking around, everything's fine. Then he goes over to Joppa, which is kind of a suburb of Tel Aviv now, the little harbor area there on the coast on the Mediterranean. And a woman has died. Tabitha or Dorcas, both names. One is Aramaic, one is Greek. It means the same thing. It means a gazelle. Tabitha has died. Good woman, sweet woman. Everyone's mourning for her, praying for her. And Peter goes in, he prays for her, and the Lord brings her back to life. She's up walking around. Then he goes and stays with the Tanner family. Simon, good man that he was, puts him up for a while there. And it says that he stayed there quite a while. Simon's house. And then he's called to go up the coast from Tel Aviv, right up the coast to Caesarea, to a Roman soldier's house, Cornelius. And you know the story. There he gets to Cornelius' house. He hears the whole story, how the angel appeared to him, said, send for a guy named Peter. Peter had been at Simon's house back there in Joppa, and he'd had that vision about the sheep with all the animals and that whole thing. He gets at Cornelius' house, and he talks to them. Cornelius has got his family, all his friends there to hear what this man has to say. The Holy Spirit descends, and then Peter says, these people need to be baptized. And so off they go out to the beach there in the Mediterranean at Caesarea, and they baptize all those people. Now we get to the nonsense. Let's look at the nonsense now. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Verse 1, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So this story quickly got around about Cornelius and all these people being baptized. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." What are they saying here, these guys? These upstarts, these Johnny-come-latelys, these men from Jerusalem who did not walk with Christ. They might have been in the group who was screaming to crucify him, who knows. They were baptized by Peter and the apostles. But, you know, I wouldn't be shocked if they had always considered themselves better than these fishermen from Galilee. A lot of the priests in Jerusalem were baptized right after the Day of Pentecost. Men who maybe considered themselves more cultured, better educated than these yokels from the countryside, they really should be the ones running the show for this new church. What were these men really saying when they criticized Peter there? What they're saying is, "You're really not a very good apostle, are you? You don't know what you're doing. You have bumbled and made a mess again, haven't you, Peter?" I can't believe these fellows from Galilee are really in charge here. We should be the ones who are running this organization. That's what they're saying. The nerve. The arrogance. Who among them had ever stood toe-to-toe with the Sanhedrin? Who had ever been used to heal a crippled man or to raise a woman back to life? Who among them have ever led one soul to Christ? And yet they were going to sit in judgment of Peter, the apostle, the friend of Christ, the appointed, ordained shepherd of the flock. So what does Peter do? Does he say a little prayer and say, "Lord, would you just send some fire down from heaven and take care of this little crowd for me? Get rid of them." He doesn't do that. Does he say a prayer and say, "Lord, remember Ananias and Sapphira, how you sorted them out? Could you just, maybe these people could just drop dead? Would that be all right? Solve my problem here." Didn't do that either. Instead, mercy is given. And he has to make a formal address. Peter has to make an address here to a formal assembly of the Jerusalem church, as though he were the one on trial. Verse 4 here in Acts chapter 11. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying," etc. And he goes on and tells the whole story. He goes down to verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Didn't think too highly of those Gentiles, did they? The assembly as a body is surprised the Gentiles receive this grace, but they're converted all over again and they praise God for the action. Where does these kinds of little criticism and things come from? Where do they originate? I'll show you exactly where they originate. Go back to your Old Testament in the book of Job, the first chapter of Job, just before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 1, maybe you'll see something here you've never seen before. You'll think you know everything about Job. God willing, that's why we open our Bibles, to see something new. Job 1, look at verse 6. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord." Now, our commentary, the Adventist commentary, says on this, this is not necessarily in heaven, God's throne. In fact, biblical evidence could be cited that it was probably here on this earth that God was here a certain occasion, and the angels came, and Satan comes up and joins the group. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." The Lord is making a very positive statement about Job here, saying he is without blame. He is a repentant man, forgiven man. No blame in him. He fears God. And remember the meaning here for this term of fearing God. This means that he has great love and respect for God. He stands in awe of God. And it says that he shuns evil. So that's saying to Satan, he doesn't care very much for you. Now, what does Satan say back? Verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, this is a big sentence, a big question. This is the cause for Job's whole ordeal, this question, this little question. That's why we have this book in the Bible. Look at it again, verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" That phrase, "for nothing," in the King James Version, it says, "therefore not." The Hebrew word, kinam, is translated into the Latin as gratis. What does gratis mean? Those of you got a little Latin in your background? For free. Tanada, right? For free. So Satan asks, does Job love and respect you for free? Implying that Job has no skin in the game. It costs him nothing to love God. God just blesses him and he keeps on blessing him. And he loves the blessings, Job does. Thus, he loves God without really loving who he is. He doesn't really respect who Yahweh is. He just loves the rewards. So Satan says, take those away, and what? He'll curse you to your face. Now remember, all this is transpiring before the cross. This happens before Moses takes the children of Israel and leads them out of Egypt. Satan's accusations are these against Job. He's saying to Job, you are not who you say you are. You say that you're a servant of God, but really you're just serving yourself so you can get his rewards. You are not the genuine article. You're a phony. And then he says to God, and he's saying it to God before all the angels, before the universe, you say that Job is a good fellow, that he loves and that he respects you. But he's not who you say he is. You're obviously not as bright as you project yourself to be. You must not be a very good God. I'm smarter than you. That's Satan's claim. That's Satan's position. So, now, all of this occurs before the cross, before Moses, before Exodus, and Satan's rebellion here, before all these things happened, is still unsettled. It's not all clear, even to the faithful angels. The cross is going to settle this whole matter of Lucifer and his accusations against God. The cross settles those issues for all of them. But this is before that. Satan declares to God before the universe, we can't trust you. You really don't know what's going on. This is a direct challenge. So the Lord, like Peter would later do, the Lord explains, like Peter, when he explains the whole thing, he allows Job's true dedication and devotion to be put on display for the whole universe to see, to counter Satan's corruption of the truth and his discontent that he's spreading everywhere that he goes. Poor Job. And yet, blessed Job. How did he do? How did he respond in the face of Satan's accusation that we cannot trust God? Especially after he has certainly shown that he's got skin in the game here. Job chapter 13. Job 13, he's lost everyone in the world that was a real support to him. He's got a couple of people left, I won't mention who. Job 13, verse 13, Job says to God, keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may, why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Or in the King James, yet will I trust him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's what he said. In chapter 14, he continues, chapter 14, verse 10, but a man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, men will not awake or be roused from their sleep. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me until your anger is past. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal or resurrection to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. Was this man's faith rattled? Was his confidence destroyed? I love the last bit too. Chapter 19, Job speaking again. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, were engraved in rock forever. He didn't know that they would be, did he? Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed. He's talking about dying and being buried and turning back to dust. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Job was the genuine article, just as God said he was. In our scripture reading this morning, Paul talks about his experiences with this same kind of thing, with the name-calling and the false accusations. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Quite a passage. I don't know if you noticed it when Gordon was reading it this morning. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Paul says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. Right? The gate to heaven is wide open for anyone who will come. So that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Has Satan changed his tactics? Has he stopped doing these things, inspiring people to criticize and to make bad accusation, bad reports? I know it's happened to me. I remember early in my ministry when these things first started happening. I was a little nervous of it at the first because I was thinking, you know, if I'm really doing God's work, then everybody would love me. It's a little bit naive when I first started. Got a little thicker skin since then. Not that it doesn't happen here, but the best examples of this really have happened for me when I've been overseas and doing evangelism. And it seems now to happen almost every time. I kind of look forward to it in a way because when you know where Satan is, you feel a little safer because you can kind of keep him in one spot. But the first time it happened, it stands out to me the most. A man in the church, she was the leader of the little congregation that we were there, was not supportive in any way. He's always talking to people. He's listening, you know, and scowling during every sermon I had and saying bad things. And then when you get to the end of the meetings, you want to baptize the people. He's the one who stands up and says, no, this isn't right. And he's calling me names. The worst thing he could call me was, I'm a preacher from California. That was like the ultimate for him. And so it kind of all came to a head in a meeting there with the congregation. And so I just asked him straight up, how many people in your life, you know, how long have you been a Christian, really? He's about 60 years old. So we said, all my life. So he's got a good, you know, 50 years or so of experience. How many people have you led to Christ yourself? He just kind of shook his head a little bit, didn't say a word about that. How many souls have you led and seen them baptized? You've studied with them and led them right into baptism. He had nothing there. He said, well, then that may not be your gift. So how much money in these last 60 years, how much money have you given then to missionaries, to evangelists, so they could go out and do that work of evangelism? This made him sit up a little bit cold. Hadn't done anything like that either, apparently. So I said to him, your whole duty, your whole work then is to sit back and criticize the people who are doing those things, to spread that to as many people as will listen to you within the congregation. And then you're wanting to stand up when someone is finally doing that work, to stand up and block the way so that the people cannot repent and come to Christ and be baptized. So I asked him straight up, have you ever heard what Jesus said about his garden and the tree in the garden that would not bear fruit? You know what happened to that tree? He said, boy, I'd be worried if I were you. You know, and it just changed everything with that fellow. It took a little bit more, a few more words, letting him know that God will not be stopped by a human being from delivering his children to his kingdom. And if you get in the way, you know, trouble for you. But you know, that man changed. And now whenever I go back, he hugs me every time I see him. Just loves me to pieces. They're bullies. Satan has got a hold of them. They don't know what else to do. They behave like schoolyard bullies. And you treat them the same way you did back then, with confrontation. Now, I'm a peace-loving man. I'm a quiet soul. I really am. But if you don't confront these things and these people, there's no stopping. There's no changing. You have to shine light on the error. You have to focus on what is the truth. And you have to take away their power to be able to harm people. Confrontation. What happened to God with Satan and these things? What happened to Job? What happened to Peter? What happened to Paul? What happened to Martin Luther? What happened to HMS Richards? Oh, radio? You can't go on the radio. That's the devil's device. What happened to me? Well, the same thing happens to you. It's happened to you. You pop your head up amongst your friends, your circle, your family. You say, I'm a Christian. Oh, come on. You? You're not a very good one, though, are you? Really? No, that must take anyone at that church there. Talk about pulling one up from the bottom of the barrel. Satan's whole point in inspiring these people to mock you, to discourage you, is to get you to doubt your connection to Jesus Christ. To be afraid to speak up on his behalf because you're not really sure how connected you might be. After all, who are you? He wants to weaken your trust in God and in yourself. He wants to just destroy it completely. He wants you to wreck your trust in the God who said, you are mine. If you've given your heart to God, he says, you are mine. I'm going to hold you in my hand, and I won't let go. And I'll deliver you safely to the kingdom. He doesn't want you to have confidence in that. He wants you to be completely ineffectual as a Christian and as a Christian servant of God. We have to be ready to absorb name-calling and insults. Didn't Christ, what names do they call him? Drunkard, demon-possessed, all sorts of things. They never accused him like that one lady said. They never accused him, though, of being boring. I was like that. Let me show you the answer to those who want to point out your weaknesses and your failings and call you an imposter. It's a great text, Matthew 14. In Matthew 14, we have that story of Peter walking on the water, for a little bit anyway. God bless him. After that, he and Jesus, they get into the boat. Matthew 14, verse 34. It says, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. This is where that Jesus boat is today. You can go and visit that they've dug up and found in Galilee. They land right there. There's some warm springs there. When the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. I like the way it says this in the King James Version. It says they were made perfectly whole, which is a little closer to what the Greek word there actually is. It means they were made, they were perfectly healed. It says there literally in the Greek. Made perfectly whole. Your connection to Christ is what makes you genuine. You reach out, you touch him, you are made whole. You're not half-baked. You're not a halfway Christian. You are made whole. So you can stand up, you can declare to the world that Christ in me makes me a genuine son of God, makes me a genuine daughter of God. And through Christ, I am a worthy representative of him in this world. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so very, very grateful for the loving blessings that you give us, that you make us part of your family, that you declare right off the bat from the very first day, we are your sons, we are your daughters, that you love us and that we are yours. I pray you'd help us never to let that be shaken, that we have that faith and confidence in your word, not in our weaknesses. We have confidence in your word, that you make us whole, and that we're your children. Thank you for the love you give us and give us a church family to be in. For the love that you've given each one of us as we're young and we find other people that we love and who love us. We thank you for Andy and for Lauren. We pray for your blessings upon them. Please be with us, Lord, as a church family. Help us just to grow and prosper in the light of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.